Amen. Let us turn now to our text for this morning, Exodus chapter 6, page 62. In the Bibles under the seats, Exodus chapter 6. We'll begin our reading at verse 10. Verses 10 to 13 are followed by what might be called a pause or a parentheses. There's been some different names for it, but it's followed by this brief genealogy in verses 14 to 25 and then tied with 26 and 27. And so we'll begin reading at verse 10, but we'll really come back to verses 10 to 13, Lord willing, next week, as those verses are basically repeated in 28 and 29. So we begin our reading at verse 10. We begin our focus at verse 14 for this morning. Exodus chapter 6, verse 10. So the Lord said to Moses, "Go in, tell Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to let the people of Israel go out of his land." But Moses said to the Lord, "Behold, the people of Israel have not listened to me. How then shall Pharaoh listen to me? For I am of uncircumcised lips." But the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron and gave them a charge about the people of Israel and about Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to bring the people of Israel out of the land of Egypt. These are the heads of their fathers' houses: the sons of Reuben, the firstborn of Israel, Hanok, Palu, Hezron, and Carmi. These are the clans of Reuben. The sons of Simeon: Jemuel, Jamin, Ohad, Jachin, Zohar, and Shaul, the son of a Canaanite woman. These are the clans of Simeon. These are the names of the sons of Levi according to their generations: Gershon, Kohath, and Merari, the years of the life of Levi being 137 years. The sons of Gershon: Libni and Shimei by their clans. The sons of Kohath: Amram, Izhar, Hebron, and Uziel, the years of the life of Kohath being 133 years. The sons of Merari: Mahli and Mushi. These are the clans of the Levites according to their generations. Amram took as his wife Jochebed, his father's sister, and she bore him Aaron and Moses, the years of the life of Amram being 137 years. The sons of Izhar: Korah, Nepheg, and Zichri. The sons of Uziel: Mishael, Elzaphan, and Sithri. Aaron took as his wife Elisheba, the daughter of Aminadab and the sister of Nashon, and she bore him Nadab, Abihu, Eleazar, and Ithamar. The sons of Korah: Asir, Elkanah, and Abiasaph. These are the clans of the Korahites. Eleazar, Aaron's son, took as his wife one of the daughters of Putiel, and she bore him Phinehas. These are the heads of the fathers' houses of the Levites by their clans. These are the Aaron and Moses to whom the Lord said, "Bring out the people of Israel from the land of Egypt by their hosts." It was they who spoke to Pharaoh, king of Egypt, about bringing out the people of Israel from Egypt: this Moses and this Aaron. So far the reading of the Holy Word of God. And dear congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, certainly in the book of Exodus, there is a concern for all of the nations. This is one of the reasons why God performs the Exodus as he does, to demonstrate to the world his power of deliverance. But there is also in Exodus a special care, a special attention given to the people of Israel. And so this is one of those places where we see that special care and that special attention on God's covenant people, his chosen nation, for the people of Israel. The descendants of Jacob, renamed Israel, are now indeed a nation which has each of the 12 sons now being a tribal name. And then their sons are now the names of clans. And then their descendants are clans within the clan. And all of this language is reminding us on multiple levels, practically and literally, God has made a nation. The promise to Abraham has been fulfilled. And God gives special attention and special care to this family, which has become a nation. So our theme, when we as we look at this genealogy, the first few branches of Israel's family tree, our theme this morning is this: God cares for the clans and generations of his chosen people. We look first at the order of this family tree, and then at the weakness of this family tree, then the shape and place of this family tree, and fourth, the faith of this family tree. Beginning with the order, this is not a complete genealogy. It does not give us every son. It doesn't give us the 12 sons who were named in Exodus chapter 1, nor does it give us every generation. This is just a snapshot, like the genealogy in Matthew 1. Not every single generation is named specifically here. But these are a couple of things, just a couple of basics about what this genealogy is, what kind of genealogy this is. But when we come to a genealogy, very quickly, especially us living in a time when family structures and family heritage is devalued, we come to a genealogy and very quickly we ask, well, okay, maybe that's what it is, but why is it? Why is this here? This is what we ask when we come to a genealogy. Why is it here? Why do we even read these genealogies? Well, we will see things in each of our points, but here for our first point, the order itself is already teaching us at least two things. First, the order of this genealogy is a reminder that the people of Israel are now an organized nation. And this is what I touched on already in our introduction. The sons of Israel, Jacob was renamed Israel, his sons, they are now tribes. We have a tribe of Reuben. We have a tribe of Simeon. We have a tribe of Levi. And then there's the divisions under that. And so the grandsons of Israel, such as verse 14, Hanok, Palu, Hezron, and Carmi, the grandsons of Israel, their names are now the names of clans. These are the clans of Reuben. Now, the structure of nations and tribes and clans isn't really work the same way in the United States, but still, we can just ask this question. How many of you are going to have a name that's going to turn into the name of a tribe? How many of you have the name that's going to turn into the name of a clan? This is not something that just ordinarily happens to all kinds of people all the time. This is God's provision. This is God's providential care in delivering on his promise and making from one man a special chosen nation. Abraham, Isaac, and then Jacob. This is the promise fulfilled. The family is a nation. The sons are now tribes. The grandsons are now clans. And then that same language is repeated for the sons of Simeon in verse 15, and then for Levi, which gets the focus here. And we stop at the third son because there's a priestly focus, because that's the tribe from which Moses and Aaron have come. And then so we get some more generations, and then that clan language is used even for sub-clans, for further generations. Look at verse 19 and verse 25. The order shows us the providential care of God, making a family into a nation. Second, the order of this genealogy is a reminder that certain sins will have a long-lasting effect. See, in the ancient world, it was very common for the oldest son to get all of the inheritance. Primogeniture is the fancy word sometimes used for it. It's something that was common even in nations like England in the not-so-distant past. The oldest son, he gets the preeminence. He gets the inheritance. But in the nation of Israel, even as Reuben remains as a tribe, even as Simeon remains as a tribe, the actions, specifically the actions and the sins of Reuben, mean that the honor and preeminence is going to be moved. It will not be for the oldest son. Jacob said it this way when he was giving Reuben the word on his deathbed in Genesis 49, verse 4. You have to turn back only a few pages to Genesis 49, verse 4. And there, on his deathbed, Jacob, Israel, says this to Reuben, Genesis 49, verse 4. Unstable as water, you shall not have preeminence. Because you went up to your father's bed, then you defiled it. He went up to my couch. And so, in the genealogies that are given throughout the Old Testament, there is a focus on either the third family, the third son, who is Levi, who's given the honor of being the priestly tribe, or especially the fourth son will have much focus as the Old Testament continues, because that is the son Judah, and his line will be the kingly line. This is a reminder, brothers and sisters, that certain sins will have long-lasting effects. This is not, we might say, the ordinary, everyday example of that, but this is the nationwide example of that, which has narrower applications. Reuben cannot have preeminence. He will not be allowed to carry on the priestly privilege in the people of God. You know, if we narrow this down to more specific examples, brothers and sisters, do you know that certain sins and certain actions committed by one who would be appointed, ordained as a minister, will make it impossible for that man to continue as a minister? Even if there's repentance, even if he's restored as a member of the church, certain sins have a lasting effect. And depending on the nature of the sin, this can mean either temporary or permanent removal from office and from those privileges and responsibilities. We use that as the example because we're talking about the tribe of Levi, we're talking about the priestly tribe, but we can continue this down and give more specific applications as well. This is a principle of the protective care of God, that even when someone would be repentant and restored to God's covenant people, in the Old Testament his nation, in the New Testament his church, it is the protective care of God that they're not always going to have the same privileges and responsibilities. This is a nationwide example of it. Reuben does not have preeminence, but we can narrow it down to some specific applications, and it relates to the protective care of God. This order is intentional. The first son is still named. His sons are still clans, but he will not have preeminence. Sin sometimes has a lasting impact. Well, we come now to our second point. The weakness of this family tree. Now, any family tree in the Bible is a reminder that even among the covenant people of God, there is weakness and frailty, both physical weakness and moral weakness. We'll look first at the physical weakness. Whenever we see a family tree in Scripture, it's always full of names of people who have passed away. And since we're reading it a long time later, every name we see is of someone who is no longer here and has no longer been around for a long time. But consider it this way. Even the first readers of this family tree, right, they would have been many names here that they didn't know anymore, names of persons who are no longer with them. We are physically weak. We will not live forever. This is the reality in the post-fall world. Indeed, the ages given, while our first reaction might be 137 years, 133 years, 137 years, now there's something practical going on in that. The names where their ages are given, it highlights this is the one who's going to be the direct ancestor of Moses and Aaron. And so those are the three ages given, the three named direct ancestors of Moses and Aaron. But there's also something else going on, and it's the opposite of what we might think. Because when we see those ages, what's our first thought? Wow, that's a long time, 137. But remember, Exodus is part two. The first Hebrew word of the book of Exodus is the word and. And so this is not the first genealogy. And when we go back to part one, what kind of ages do we see there? 900 plus, 900 plus, 900 plus. Taken to the Lord after 300 some years and not facing physical death. 900 plus, 900 plus. All of these very, very long lives. And so when we read ages like this, remembering its context, remembering where this is, our reaction should be like that of Jacob, who spoke about his life of 130 years and said, "Few and evil have been the days of my sojourning, and they have not attained to the days of the sojourning of my fathers." Further removed from Adam, further removed from the original very good creation, we are going downhill, not uphill. Lives are getting shorter. Our physical weakness is only getting worse. Now, there is also moral weakness. It is not just physical weakness and death, the passing of one generation to another, which we are reminded of when we see a family tree. We also see names, and we are reminded of moral weakness. We are reminded of sin. We are reminded of this on two levels. First, those who stumbled and sinned, but were repentant and were restored. Think of Aaron. He remains as the high priest, even though he's involved in the whole golden calf incident and takes leadership there. But he's repentant. He's restored. It's a reminder that even the covenant people of God who are restored by God are weak sinners. But then there's also a reminder that in the covenant people of God, there will be names of rebellious sinners who never show any sign of repentance. And so we have names like Nadab and Abihu. And we also have other names where the historical record doesn't tell us if they repented or not. And then we could go back to a name like Reuben, who we've already spoken of. Brothers and sisters, the Old Testament genealogies are something like New Testament church membership rolls. What is the Old Testament nation? It's the chosen people of God. It's the Old Testament church. What is a New Testament membership roll? And the historical membership roll, which includes names of those who have deceased or been released for various reasons, It's the record of God's covenant people. And when we look down those names, we'll see struggling sinners who are restored. We'll see rebellious sinners who are not restored. We'll see those who have been a great blessing but are no longer with us. There's many parallels between Old Testament genealogies and New Testament church membership roles. We are weak, and seeing a list of names reminds us of our weakness in sin, our need for the perfect head, our only Savior, Jesus Christ. We are physically weak. We are morally weak. But God's care is this, that even though there's all kinds of rebellion and stumbling sinners and dishonor and disgrace, God still cares for his people and still preserves his people. Even though there's names of those who are no longer with us, God is still preserving his people. And there are names of new generations too. God cares for his covenant people, not because we are strong, but because of his covenant promises, his strength, the salvation we have in his Son, Jesus Christ, our head. Well, now we look at the shape and the place of this family tree. We've already mentioned the importance of remembering that Exodus is part two. This is not the first genealogy we have in Scripture. This is part of a larger family tree. The line of Israel is the line of Abraham. Abraham is part of the line of Noah. Noah is the one line which survived the flood from the line of Adam. In other words, a family tree has a certain shape to it. It is not four grandparents, eight great-grandparents, and back and back and back and back and back, and then a whole bunch of people, and then a whole bunch of monkeys, and then a whole bunch of whatever else, eventually collapsing back on some primordial soup that came from who knows where. It is not. It has a shape. It expands out, but then it collapses back in. Collapses back in for all of us to one man, Noah, who came from one father and one mother, Adam and Eve, made male and female in the image of God. The shape of Old Testament family trees, which sometimes collapse in on each other faster than our trees, right? You have eight great-grandparents. You know how many great-grandparents Moses and Aaron had? Well, it's actually unclear which generations are skipped. There's some debate about that, but probably they had six great-grandparents. Because look at verse 20. Amram took as his wife Jochebed, his father's sister. That would mean they have six great-grandparents. And the family tree in early history always collapsed back in on itself more quickly, right? How many, you know, great-great-grandparents did the grandchildren of Seth have? Well, two, Adam and Eve. Right? And then the same thing for the great-grandchildren of Noah. Basically the same thing. The family tree is always collapsing back. It's always coming back to the fact that God made two people in the beginning. Now, again, we sit here and we say, okay, that's what the family tree is, and things are collapsing, and soon after this, God would make a law that would forbid such close marriages. There's both practical and protective reasons to do that. So Leviticus chapter 18, the laws that forbid close marriages, like the marriage of Exodus 6 verse 20, like the marriage of Abraham to his half-sister Sarah, all of these things which were very common leading up to this point in history, God practically, at a time when that was no longer necessary, who else are you going to marry if you're the children of Adam and Eve? Who else are you going to marry if you're the grandchildren of Noah, other than your cousins? There's not only a practical reason for when God enacts that law, but also a protective reason. Remember, we get further and further away from Adam. We're not getting healthier and healthier. We're getting genetically less and less healthy. And so there's a protective reason. God says close marriages are no longer practical, it's no longer necessary, and it's no longer safe. And so this is an unusual law. God's laws don't usually come in after the fact, but God's laws on marriage came in that way in Leviticus 18. But the other important thing is what we already talked about a little bit, and it is so, so critical. We do not go back to some cosmic collision. We are image bearers of God. And so is every single neighbor, every single person you have ever met. We are made with a body and a soul. We are made with the purpose of worshiping God. And every person is worthy of respect. Every life has value as an image bearer, not just some animal or something less than an animal, but the crown of God's creation, the last part of God's creation. Brothers and sisters, we can read collapsing family trees, and yes, it seems quite odd to us now, but it collapses back on that beautiful, beautiful truth that we've all come from one man and one woman, specially created in the image of God. And then one of the two most important genealogies in Scripture, Luke 3, Jesus himself goes back to Adam because he came and took on that flesh to save us from our sins. Well, brothers and sisters, this leads to our fourth point. This will be briefer. This will be our conclusion as well. The faith of this family tree. The focus quickly moves into the line of Levi, and so only the sons of Reuben and Simeon are mentioned, but now we get more generations, right? We get more names, and then it goes to Moses and Aaron, and then Aaron gets some special attention because Aaron is going to be the high priest, and from his line, the high priests will come. And so then from Aaron we get even a few more generations, and there is one grandson of Aaron mentioned by name. In verse 25, it is the name of Phinehas. And in this way, this brief genealogy links together the first readers of Exodus, who would have known Phinehas, back to the past. And by giving the name Phinehas, we are brought not only from the Exodus, but we're brought through the wilderness wanderings where Phinehas served the Lord with a great act of faithfulness. We're brought into the time of conquest, where Phinehas served as part of the conquering army. And we're brought into the time in the land of promise, where Phinehas served as the high priest of the people of Israel. And then we can look at this one name, which is highlighted by being the only name mentioned from that far down the line. And we can consider those things. We can consider his zeal in faith to bring judgment upon wickedness within the people of God. That's what he did in the wilderness in Numbers chapter 25. He's the one who takes up the spear and goes into the tabernacle, as you may remember, Numbers chapter 25. And again, into the conquest, where he's part of the marching army, Numbers chapter 31, verse 6. And so in this way, God uses Phinehas as an agent against the wickedness of the nations, anyone from Canaan who does not repent and join the people of Israel. But then there's not only these acts of zealous justice. As God continues to use Phinehas, his role in Joshua chapter 22 is the role of peacekeeper. He is the one who has a prominent role in stopping a civil war between the tribes of Israel, using his position as a faithful high priest and mediator to keep peace between the people of God. And brothers and sisters, this reminds us of not the strength of Phinehas himself, but of the care of God, that when we look at the genealogies, which are something like a membership roll, we see that from generation to generation, God raises up those who embrace the covenant promises. Yes, he brings new ones in. He brings new believers in, but the focus is on the nation here in the middle of chapter 6. And from generation to generation, God will raise up faithful servants, both to be zealous for his justice and to be wise in keeping peace within the people of God. This is God's care. Reading a list of names, physically weak, morally weak, and yet made strong in faith from generation to generation. And it is the same in God's New Testament church. We are physically weak. We are morally weak. But God does preserve his church from generation to generation. There will be new believers brought into the fold. There will be wandering sheep restored. And we are all wandering sheep in need of our chief shepherd, Jesus Christ. And there will be covenant sons and daughters who embrace the promises laid upon them from their infancy, who then serve the Lord with zeal and wisdom as God's agents in God's special care for his people. Do you see God's care for you, God's care for you as part of his people? Do you rejoice in his merciful and providential care from one generation to the next, until we read genealogies so old it takes us a little bit to understand why we even have all these names? God's care continues. Amen. Let us pray. Lord, our Lord, gather